And the portion of God's word that we will look at together, you may know this from looking at the bulletin already, is the book of Isaiah. So I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And we'll actually get started in a minute on Isaiah chapter 6. So that's the part of the book you can look at. And this is the first of what I expect to be a good number of Sundays in which we look at this particular Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, and the words that he was inspired to write for our benefit all these years later. And some of you perhaps are asking the obvious question, why? Why spend some time looking at Isaiah? Well, let me give you four reasons why this is a good thing for us to be doing as a church family, four reasons to study the book of Isaiah. This won't take long, but I'd encourage you to jot down some of the thoughts that I'll pass by you, and you have on the back of your bulletin a sermon outline to help you to do that in an organized fashion. Here are four reasons why we should study the book of Isaiah. First of all, but this is a reason that applies to all books of the Bible equally, so it applies to Isaiah, it's an important book of the Bible. We don't want to say that some are not important. There's no Bible book that's prefaced by a little description. You can pass off this one if you don't care to bother. They're all important because it's all God's word. So Isaiah is important. So it's an important book of the Bible, and therefore we should study it because, here, fill in a blank, it will increase our Bible knowledge. And that's a good thing to have happen over September and October, November of this year, for example. If we know the Bible better, we stand a better chance of being faithful disciples of Christ. Jesus said it this way, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, that would be a good thing to experience, a knowledge of the truth that sets you free from so many of the things that hold you captive. That comes from abiding in the word. And before you abide in the word, you got to understand it. And before you understand it, you got to study it. So why study the book of Isaiah? Because it's an important book of the Bible, and doing so will increase our Bible knowledge. Number two, here's a reason specific to the study of Isaiah. This isn't true of every book, but it's true of Isaiah. It's like a little Bible. It's like a Bible in miniature. Let me explain to you what I mean. Those of you who know anything about the Bible at all might know that there are 66 books altogether. They're not all books in the sense of a book. Some of them are history outlines. Some of them are poetry, poems, collections of poems. Some of them are proverbs and so on. But there's 66 divisions that we call books. Well, isn't it interesting? The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. And some of you will be unimpressed by that and say, so what? Well, let me go on and try to impress you with the arithmetic of the thing. The Bible pretty naturally breaks down into two divisions. You got your Old Testament on the left hand, and you got your New Testament on the right. You should know that, right? And there are 39 books of the 66 in the Old Testament. 39 of the 66 are Old Testament books, and then 27 are New Testament books. Well, what do you know? The book of Isaiah breaks in half pretty naturally, but not equal halves. The first part of Isaiah, all sort of one thing, is comprised of the first 39 chapters. Interesting, huh? And then the other 27 chapters are all very quite different from the first 39. So that the book of Isaiah breaks down like the Bible breaks down, the 66 parts break into 39 and 27. And what's really interesting is that just as the Old Testament has lots to say about the judgment of God, his dealings with the people, so the first part of the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, has to do with the judgment of God and his dealings with the people. But the New Testament talks about Jesus, talks about our salvation, talks about the good news that God promises people who entrust themselves to him. And the second part of Isaiah, the 27 books of Isaiah, the last 27 books of Isaiah, talk similarly, more about Jesus. You would be wrong to say that the Old Testament's about nothing but the judgment of God. There's lots about the mercy of God in the Old Testament, and there's lots about the mercy of God in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, but it's got a note, it's got a theme. And similarly, the New Testament has more to say about God than just Jesus. It talks about his justice and how Christ meets the demands of his justice. So the last 27 chapters of Isaiah also speak about the judgment of God as well as his mercy. So it's too simplistic to say first you got judgment, then you got mercy, whether you're talking about the whole Old Testament or the first part of Isaiah. And the same is true on the other side. But there's a trend which reflects the trend in the Bible. And all the way through Isaiah, you see what you find all the way through the Bible. That is pictures, promises about, descriptions of Christ. In fact, if you know any Bible verses from Isaiah at all, you might see already that this is true. It's in chapter 7 of Isaiah that the prophet was promised and gave the promise to the people, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And of course, that was fulfilled when Mary conceived and gave birth to Jesus. It's chapter 9 of Isaiah where we're promised unto us a child is born unto us, a son is given, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and there'll be no end of his government. That's about Christ. That's there in Isaiah. And of course, it gets really, really clear in the latter parts of Isaiah, for example, chapter 53, where the prophet talks about how the Lord will lay upon a certain one the iniquity of us all. Now, Isaiah 53 explains really clearly about the death and the work of Christ on the cross. It's all right there in the book of Isaiah. It's a picture of Christ, like the Bible's a picture of Christ. So if you're already convinced of the need to increase your Bible knowledge and come to real understanding of the Bible, the book of Isaiah is a place where that can happen. So as a second benefit of studying Isaiah, a second reason, it will deepen our Bible understanding. Thirdly, specific to Isaiah, a reason to study Isaiah, it's a proof of the Bible's authenticity. That is, if you're able to accept the fact that it was written by a man named Isaiah in the 8th century BC, which you should accept because it's true, if you understand that Isaiah was written in the 700s BC, then Isaiah stands as an amazing proof of the authenticity of Scripture. Because there you will find, on the pages of a book written in the 700s BC, what's going to happen in 600 BC, 100 years later. You can read about the destruction of Babylon in chapters 13 and 14. And Babylon hadn't even risen in the 700s, but by the 600s it was thrown down. And you can read about what would happen 200 years after it was written. It talks specifically about an emperor named Cyrus. It names him and says that a man named Cyrus will come along and do wonderful things for the people of God. But that didn't happen for 200 years. So it's an amazing thing. And even more amazing, it outlines clearly from chapter to chapter the life, the work of Jesus Christ. And written in the 700s BC, of course, it was written 700 years before Christ was born, and yet lays out really clearly what was going to happen 700 years later. So the book of Isaiah is an amazing proof of the Bible's authenticity. And therefore, here's a reason to study it. As we study Isaiah, it will strengthen our faith in God. Because as we come to see that his word is true, we come to see that we should entrust ourselves to him because he can be trusted, so our faith can be strengthened. And then fourthly, fourth reason for studying Isaiah, it reveals the character of God. In fact, this perhaps is the most important reason to study Isaiah because it so clearly reveals the character of God. In his dealings with his people, we come to see what he's like. In fact, in the mention of him, we see what he's like, because Isaiah is careful to mention him in certain ways that are very revealing. 63 times altogether, Isaiah refers to God as the Lord of hosts. The Lord of armies is what that means, the Lord of hosts. Over and over again, almost once per chapter, he's referred to as the Lord of armies. And understand, he's writing, he's living among a people who lived in a day and age where at any time, looking over the horizon, you could see to your great horror a foreign army. This happened all the time. A foreign army coming with their swords to chop you to pieces and to take away everything you know of the world. People lived in dread of great armies. They lived under the tyranny of great marauding armies. That's partly what the book is about the armies that were going to come against them successfully or not successfully. And God is continually referred to as the God of armies because he is the only one able to save them from their greatest enemies. Besides that sort of common title of God, Isaiah also refers to God in a rather unique way. He refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. 25 times he calls God the Holy One of Israel. And there's only 5 other places in the whole Bible where God is ever referred to that way. So he sees God as the God of the great armies, that is the God who can deliver you from your enemies. And he sees him as the Holy One, the one who is far superior to any other God that might be worshipped, the one who's altogether unique, the one who's holy. And as the character of God is revealed to us through our study of Isaiah, something important will happen to us. This is the fourth reason to study Isaiah. It will clarify our vision of God. It will clarify our vision of God. And I wonder if you can agree with me that would be a terrific thing to experience over these remaining months in the year 2000. If when you get to New Year's, on the dawn of the year 2001, and look back on what you have to show for the last 4 months of the year 2000, if you could say, well, on the positive side, I developed a much clearer vision of God, that would be a good thing for you. And I want to speak to you this morning about how good that would be, how important that would be for us if it's possible, as it is through a study of Isaiah, to get a clearer vision of God. In order to prove the point, let me turn the microphone over to a famous Alliance pastor, in fact, the only famous Alliance pastor of all, and that's A.W. Tozer. Let me read to you from a book written by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy. And chapter 1 is entitled, Why We Must Think Rightly About God. And hear from a man who traveled deep in the pursuit of God and knew God intimately, our reasons for bothering to come to a clearer view of God. Here's what Tozer says. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Now, that's something to think about. He says worship is good or bad, it's pure or base, depending on your view of God. He's raising the suggestion that it would be possible to worship God in a very base way by worshiping God while holding to a low view of him. Now, as we come to a clearer view of God, will we get a lower view of God or a higher view of God? Will we say, well, as I've come to study God, I've come to think a lot less of him than I used to? That would never happen. It will always be a higher view of God that's resulting from a clearer view of God. And a clearer view of God is essential to pure worship. Tozer says, for this reason, the gravest question before the church, what's the most important thing facing this church? Well, here it is. The gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most important fact about any man or woman is not what he or she at any given time may say or do, but what he or she in his deep heart conceives God to be like. The most important thing about you is what you conceive God to be like. Everything depends upon you getting this thing right. Tozer goes on to say, were we able to extract from any man, a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able with some precision to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow. That's a stunning thing. What's going to happen to old so-and-so? It depends upon what he thinks about God. If he's got a clear view of God, he's got a bright future. If he's got a bad view of God, woe to him. So what's going to happen to that church or our church? It depends on what its leaders think of God. If they have a clear view of God, the church has a bright future. If they've got God wrong, woe to them. That's what he's saying. These are powerful words, powerful incentive for us to take the time to make sure that we're seeing God clearly. Tozer says, without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God, and the weightiest word in any language is its word for God. He goes on, that our idea of God correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Compared with our actual thoughts about him, our creedal statements, the statements in our creeds, are of little consequence. I'd like to see the statement of faith, please. You should say, never mind the statement of faith. Find out what the people actually think about God. If there's a difference between what the statement of faith says and what they actually believe about God, then put your weight on what they actually believe about God. That's the important thing. A right conception of God is basic, not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. And then he goes on to say, now he's writing in the 1950s, right? He died in 1963. He's writing in the 1950s. He says, it's my opinion that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually to constitute for professing believers something amounting to a moral calamity. Now here's this great church leader in the 1950s saying, I've come to see what people think about God. Folks, we've got a moral calamity. Their view of God common among us is decadent. And you're left wondering, what would he think now? What would he think of the current view of God among evangelical Christians in the 1990s and here in this year in between centuries? Now, let's not be automatic pessimists. Maybe if Tozer or someone with his insight was among us and got to know some of us, maybe he would say, as bad as things have been, they're getting better. I mean, God help us. Let's hope that's true. Let's hope that some of us have a clearer view of God now than we've ever had before. Let's hope that some of us are Christians with a clearer view of God than we were in the early 90s and the mid-80s and the 70s. So let's hope that's true. But if the general view of God is what the general view of God was in the 50s, who can tell that now? And Tozer's word means anything, and I think it does. He was a great student of the Word of God and a great, great mystical seeker of God. Then we got ourselves a moral calamity, which will be remedied as we come to see more clearly as our church comes to grasp more entirely what God is really like, as opposed to what we're inclined to guess that he's like. So would it be good to study a book that reveals the character of God? The answer is yes, because doing so will clarify our vision of God. And it's for this reason I sense God leading me to lead you into an understanding of the book of Isaiah, so that we who claim to be all about making known the greatness of God will be people who know something better than we've known before about the greatness of God. Now let me talk to you more on this subject by way of introduction, by speaking of three results of a clearer vision of God. Let's get specific. What's going to happen to us if we do our work, if I do my work and you respond properly and receive what I'm able to say and come to a clearer view of God from a study of the book of Isaiah? What's going to happen? To understand that, let's look at Isaiah's case. Let's look at chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we see how Isaiah got to be a prophet. And he got to be a prophet, that is, a person commissioned to speak for God in the most wonderful way. You say, how did you get in the business of speaking for God? Well, here's how it happened. It happened in the year of King Uzziah's death, he says. We read in chapter 6, if these are familiar words, please don't let familiarity breed fuzziness of thinking. Let's try to look at these as if for the first time. Let's see what's being said here. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. So that's how it happened. How did he get to know so much about God? Well, there was this one year in his life where he actually saw God. Now, there's some really interesting division of thought on the subject of Isaiah. We'll get into this from time to time. There's been so much study of Isaiah. There's lots of opinions. One opinion is that chapters 1 to 5 don't really precede chapter 6. But chapters 1 to 5 is this big dumping of this big prophetic vision. Isaiah had to get this off his chest. So he spews out chapters 1 to 5 and then backs up and says, now let me tell you how I got to be a prophet. But other people, including the great Bible scholar John Calvin, say, no, it's all chronological. And chapter 6 occurs after he'd been a prophet for a while. He saw the Lord after. And I don't know that we could tell from the text, although I kind of think it's the first few, but it doesn't matter. At some point in his experience, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train, or perhaps it's the edge, the corner of his robe filling the temple. This vision occurred in the temple. The temple was this great, huge stone building, an architectural marvel. And Isaiah, in a vision, saw the Lord sitting in on a throne. And what he saw was so great that the corner, the train, the edge of his robe filled the temple. He was greater than the temple, as Jesus himself said about himself years later, someone greater than the temple is here. Well, Isaiah saw someone greater than the temple, and in fact, the edge of his robe filled the temple. We've got to rule out of our minds any concept that what he's seeing here is something like a grand old gentleman in a long white robe with a long beard. And I would guess that some of us were thinking that because this is God, and you know, God the Father, and then we think about this grand old gentleman, even more stately and grand than the grandest, most stately grandfather you've ever met. We've got to banish from our mind as much as we're able any thought of that, because God is not a grand old gentleman. Now, when we think about God the Son, it's fair game to think about a man who worked as a carpenter, because that was true. Jesus is God the Son, and he became a man. And so, we think about a guy. We think about a man with arms and legs and probably a beard and a nose and an eye and eyes and all that other stuff. God the Son became a man. But God the Father never became an old man. He's not an old man. We have to think beyond that. We have to transcend that and understand that Isaiah was seeing the Lord, but we don't know what that looks like. And actually, Isaiah hardly knows what that looks like, because you'll see when we get there that the temple was filling with smoke. It was a glimpse of God. He has more to say about what was going on around God. Seraphim, that's the plural of seraph, that means angel creatures, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The temple was full, filled by just an edge of his robe, and the whole world was full of his glory. This is a God-sized, I mean, this is a world-sized, a globe-sized God. This is a God who fills the universe. A great, great God he saw. And in fact, the angel creatures, who were far inferior to God, in speaking, caused what was practically an earthquake. It says in verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. Well, that was just a seraph. That was just an angel talking. Seraphim is plural. Yeah, never mind. While the temple was filling with smoke, he sees this glorious vision of God. And if you're still thinking about a grand old gentleman in a robe, let me try to fix you on that by showing you that when the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John, he explained in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John that what Isaiah was seeing was not God the Father, but was God the Son. You can read that for yourself in John chapter 12. He quotes from this chapter of Isaiah chapter 6 and says, this is what Isaiah said when he saw him, when he saw Christ. It's very clear from what John is saying that John was very clear in the fact that what Isaiah was seeing was Jesus, the Son of God, 700 years before he was born as a baby, but it was God the Son that was being seen. And John is sort of an expert on the subject of what God the Son looks like in his glory, because he wrote the Revelation, and he says that he looked like this, Revelation chapter 1. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. John saw Jesus in his glory. John saw what Isaiah saw. And he pretty near died of what he saw. And that's pretty near the effect that the vision had upon Isaiah as we read on. Verse 5 says, then I said, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. We'll see the word woe from time to time in the book of Isaiah. It means there's a curse. A curse is upon me. I'm a cursed person. I'm ruined. I'm undone. It's the same thing as John felt when he saw Christ in his glory. He said, I fell down dead. I wasn't dead, but I felt dead. It just about killed me to see the glorious God who is actually the one true God. Woe is me, he says, I'm ruined. Where did the sense of ruin come from? He says, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips. Now let's say a couple of obvious things. It's not that Isaiah was pure in every way except his lips. It's not like he was a totally sinless man except he sinned with his mouth. That's not why he speaks of his lips. And I suppose it's also true that he wasn't a person with a foul mouth, always swearing and using coarse language. And that's not it. So why does he think about his lips? Because he's just seen God. And when you see God, one thing that happens is that you become aware of your own sinfulness. And the sinfulness that most greatly alarmed Isaiah was the sinfulness in regard to his mouth, because he was being called to be a prophet. His mouth was what he needed to use to serve God. I mean, if he was a church janitor, he would have said, my hands and my knees are filthy. How can I clean the house of God when the things that I would use are so filthy? But he was a prophet. He spoke. So he says, my lips are unclean. And that shows us, I think, it's a fair enough example to show us, one of the results of a clearer vision of God. A clearer vision of God will give us, number one, a greater awareness of our own sinfulness. Perhaps our own sinfulness specifically as it relates to those aspects of God that are engaged in the service of God, but that's a detail. A clearer vision of God will have this result, a greater awareness of our own sinfulness. Now, why is it universally in the Bible that when people come to see God more clearly, they are overwhelmed by their own sinfulness? Why is that? It's always the case. Think about the Apostle Peter, a fisherman in a boat. And the Lord is in the boat, and the Lord is showing him how to bring in a great catch of fish. This is Luke chapter 5. And Peter's a fisherman, so a great catch of fish is like a bonus. So you'd think his head would be spinning and dollar signs would be in his eyes. He'd be saying, oh, great, you don't have to work for 3 weeks. I'm going on holiday. Let's not go fishing, or whatever he says. But he doesn't get impressed by the fish at all. Luke chapter 5 says that when Peter saw the miracle, he fell apart and he said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. See, he was immediately made aware of his sinfulness. Why is that? Because when you see God, it has the following effect. When you see God with spiritual eyes, most of us would have a chance of seeing God, not with physical eyes, but when you see God, however you see him, you suddenly get your eyes off other people. And so you stop comparing yourself to other people and you start comparing yourself to what you always ought to have been comparing yourself to God. You see, while we compare ourselves to one another, we get false views of how non-bad we are, or even how good we are. You know this. Someone says, I think you're getting to be a bad person. You say, give me a break. I'm not as bad as a lot of people I know. I think you're cheating on your income tax. Well, I'm not cheating as much as some people. I saw you shoplifting. Yeah, but I've never done grand auto theft. Like, we're always comparing ourselves to people to show that we're not so bad after all. And that's true. Compared to some people, we're not so bad. Like, even this church family, there's hardly any serial killers. Some people live their whole lives prepared, if God does exist, if Judgment Day does occur, to serve up this great rationale. As we stand before the judgment seat of God, there are people, you may know some people, you may be a person who's prepared to say, yeah, but I'm not as bad as some people, which would be great if we're judged on a sliding scale, but will not work at all because we're not. We're judged by the holy standards of God. And when you see God, you start to get it. And then you're overwhelmed by an understanding of what a wretch you are. Now, there's more to say about the results of a clearer vision of God than that, and it's just as well that there is. Because if that's all there was, you might wonder where we're going here. We're going to spend the next few months studying Isaiah, so we'll come to see how wicked we are. This will make us more attractive to the Christian community at large and other people. That wouldn't work. But there's always more that follows a clearer vision of your own sinfulness. So let's look on, verses 6 and 7. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs, right? This vision's occurring in the temple. There's the altar. There are animals being sacrificed on the altar. There's burning coals on the altar. He uses tongs to pick up a burning coal. Isaiah wonders, what's he going to do with that? Or maybe he didn't think about that because he's still thinking, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. The seraphim takes that burning coal off the altar with tongs, and he touches Isaiah's mouth with it. He burns his mouth with it and says, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Isaiah feels, I suppose, this huge searing pain. He says, what's happened to me? And the seraph says, this coal touched your lips. Your sins are forgiven. Your iniquity is taken away. And that happens too. That's the second point. Three results of a clearer vision of God. Number one, a greater awareness of our own sinfulness. Number two, a greater experience of God's great grace. This is why we're going to study the book of Isaiah. We'll become overwhelmed. God help us. We'll become overwhelmed with a greater sense of our own unworthiness, and then, by the grace of God, overwhelmed by how undeservingly good God is. See, if we try to represent God while we think we're pretty good people, we'll give a joke of a message. We'll say, have you ever considered following Christ as his follower? We, who are pretty swell people anyway, have found place for improvement by following Christ. And you too, who are no doubt a perfectly good person, could become even better if you were to follow Christ. Like, if that's our message, we're lying to people. The message is, you are under a curse. You have no idea, you never will have any idea how sinful you are. Though you can get a clearer idea of it. But God's grace is so great that he can forgive all of your sins and take away your iniquities. That's the message that we are to communicate. That's how to make known the greatness of God. The greatness of his grace is the main thing that we want to say, but people can't understand the grace until they understand what need they have of grace, and that comes from understanding how great is their sinfulness. That will happen to us as we get a clearer view of God, and that's not all that will happen. Look what goes on next in Isaiah's life. I heard the voice of the Lord. Now, if the voice of the seraph shook the foundations of the temple, you can imagine what the voice of the Lord did. Here, God himself speaks and says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? This great and glorious God whom to see is practically the death of Isaiah says, in essence, I'm looking for volunteers. And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. That's a spectacular moment in human history. Can't you be happy that that happened? There was a time when in the very presence of God, God called for volunteers. And there was one human being there, and he said the right thing. He said, I'll go. He said it just like that. Here am I, send me. He didn't say what Jeremiah was to say in his time. Why me? I'm just a kid. He didn't say what you and I have sometimes said, I'd really rather not get that involved. He said the right thing. He said, here I am, send me. And then he waited to hear his assignment. Now the plot really thickens, because here's the assignment. God said, go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Those are such hard words that you will have no difficulty in a Bible bookstore finding commentaries that will explain to you that those words do not mean what they say. But that's always a bad decision to come to. They mean what they say. What do they mean? That God was finished with these people. Here's the background. We'll see it more clearly when we look at it. These people had been resisting God for so long. They had been rejecting God's prophets for so long. They had been disobeying God's word for so long that it was no longer the day of salvation for them. It was too late. There's such a thing as getting to the place of no return, getting to the point where it's too late. It was too late for these people. But before God was to bring judgment upon them, he was going to send a volunteer to speak to them one more time, to prove beyond all a shadow of a doubt that these people had no interest in God's mercy. God was looking for a volunteer who would go and preach to prove to the people that the people were beyond all interest in being helped and were opening their eyes, opening their hearts wide to the judgment of God. So it was a ministry of hardening. It was a ministry of condemnation. It was a really miserable ministry to take on. And Isaiah doesn't say, ooh, I was hoping for a more good news, happy times kind of assignment. Could I just teach Sunday school or something? He doesn't balk at all. He says in verse 11, Lord, which is a good start, he says, how long? How long should I go and do this miserable thing? And God said, in essence, verses 11 and 12 and 13, until there's no one left except the very small remnant that I mean to keep behind. God had already determined that these people were to experience the judgment of God, and except for a tiny remnant, God always keeps a tiny remnant going because he's carrying his people forward to the time when Christ would be born to them. Except for the tiny remnant, they're coming to the end of the line, and they're soon to be destroyed. So Isaiah hears this message. How long should he keep preaching the message? Till there's no one left. It's like, imagine a young guy going to a new city to be the pastor of some new church, and he's praying about it, and he's saying, Lord, I'm going to go and preach the word of God. How long should I preach? And God says, until there's no one left, till everyone has got up and gone to another church. When you're the last guy in the building, turn off the lights and resign. But keep going till there's no one left. That's what he had to say. Keep going till they're all destroyed, except for the tiny remnant that I mean to preserve. And Isaiah doesn't balk at it. He gets right to it. Which shows us the third result of a clearer vision of God. The third result is a greater submission to God's will. And this is remarkably illustrated in Isaiah's life because God's will for him was really hard. I mean, it's all very well to be resigned to God, to resign to God's will if what God means for you is to be fat and happy and be in charge of some tricky little happy social club and you're in charge of showing how much fun a Christian can have. Okay, fine. It wasn't like that at all. Isaiah was given a really miserable assignment, but he was so filled with the greatness of God and so crushed by his own sinfulness and so thrilled by the grace of God that he was utterly resigned to the will of God. So he just says, here am I, send me, how long, off I go. And the book of Isaiah is proof of the fact that he never wavered, he never flinched, he just kept on doing the hard thing. And tradition says that he ended his life when his persecutors executed him by sawing him in two. That's the traditional understanding of where Isaiah, how Isaiah finished being a prophet. Here's how he started to be a prophet. He stopped being a prophet when they sawed him in two. They sawed him in two. Where did they start? On the side? In the front? Was he lying on his stomach when they began to saw him in two? The will of God was very hard for him. And sometimes the will of God is. And we need to find the faith to resign ourselves entirely to the will of God. And don't look so miserable. It's not always hard, but it's sometimes hard. Sometimes it's both hard and good. If you happen to have a baby growing in your womb right now, the will of God for you is to give birth to a child. And guess what that's going to be like? It's going to be hard and good. You're going to have labor and childbirth. I understand that's no fun at all. And then you're going to have a baby. It's hard and it's good. Then you're going to raise the baby. That's hard and good, too. Then the baby will be a teenager. That's really good and really hard. The will of God is hard and good, and we need to be resigned to the will of God. God is calling some of you to be single adults who are content with the will of God. God is calling some of us to look after aging parents who are going to get more and more unreasonable over the next 10 years. God is calling some of us to be aging parents who are going to get more and more unreasonable in the next few years. God is calling us to a calling that in some cases is very hard. God has got some of you in a miserable job. You're fighting not to hate your boss, or you're fighting to repent of your hatred for your boss. But it's the job God has led you to, and it's hard. And you're not supposed to say, this couldn't be happening because I'm Christian. But you're supposed to say, how long, oh Lord? He'll say, you know, whatever. The will of God is hard, and we need to be entirely resigned to the will of God. How are we going to get resigned to the will of God? We'll get newly convinced of how great a God he is, because the resignation comes as a result of that. I hope this is an encouragement to those of you who are finding the will of God hard, and I hope it's an encouragement to all of us to study hard the book of Isaiah, because through a study of the book of Isaiah, we will come to a clearer vision of God, and it will change us in the ways that we have looked at, and perhaps other ways as well, for the Bible speaks of things exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Let's begin to study the book of Isaiah with this introduction. Let's study it with our whole heart. Let's look to God to show us something new about what a great, great God he is. And let's pray to dedicate ourselves to this work right now.